Got 3 hours worth of room, so I think that'll probably do it.
Yes.
Hopefully.
You guys want the Wi-Fi? If you do, just pull it straight.
Oh, wrong one.
It's okay. Keep moving to your left.
Is it how many?
Whatever.
Two. A couple more.
One,
two.
Okay, that's enough.
It might be fine.
All right, so we're going to start with the question. The question that you were told the first class you'd be answering in the last class. So, does evil exist? If so, what is it and what is its nature? Remember, we were supposed to have this discussion. And by the way, Robert got called to some meeting he simply couldn't get out of. So I've got all of his notes, and I'm going to be going through his notes. And I added a bit of my own. And he promised that we'd be getting some sermons on this material anyway. So,
okay. That's good.
All right, so does evil exist?
Yes, because then it wouldn't be good.
Okay, so good, without good, there's no evil? Okay. Any other thoughts? You had 7 weeks to think about it. Go ahead, Jeff.
I wrote here, it says, the answer is no, because God is the creator of everything, and I don't think he created evil. I think evil is the opposite of love. It is the state of being of a choice, i.e. Satan is choosing to go against God 100%. This is why we see him as evil.
Okay, so from your perspective, since everything was created by God...
Yes.
And God certainly wouldn't create evil.
Nope.
So then logically you conclude that evil as a thing in and of itself can't exist. Okay, very logical. Very smart. I like that.
Thank you, sir.
Thinking.
I really had to think about that one a lot.
But you're not saying that evil's not real, right?
Okay, I'm not saying that evil is not real.
Right.
It is a condition.
Because your neighbor is thinking, while you're saying, your neighbor is thinking, well, that can't be right because evil is real. Right?
Yes.
Because some people would say evil is an illusion. In fact, Hinduism and Buddhism, essentially, that's what they say, is that these things are an illusion. That's why they don't believe in sin in the sense that we do.
So that's how they answer the question, is by saying that it doesn't exist?
That it's an illusion.
It's an illusion.
Even the physical reality is an illusion, yes. So, Steve was going to say something?
It's a result of an action.
Okay, good.
It's a perception of the result of that action.
Yeah, good. I asked Robert what the official... Oh, go ahead. What were you going to say?
However, in the very beginning of the book, in Genesis 2, as a matter of fact, it talks about the Garden of Eden. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil.
Right. Knowledge of it. Yes, exactly. Right. Understanding of it. Uh-huh. Good. So, it's not like evil is not real.
No.
It's real. I asked Robert what the official answer was, and he said, there is no official answer. My answer is, I like Jeff's answer. I think I would agree pretty much 100% with what he said. I'd just say the same thing in a different way. I say, evil is yes and no. I mean, it's real. Does evil exist? Yes and no, but more no than yes. Evil is real. But it's not a thing in the sense that we are a thing, or this stuff is a thing, or God is a thing. So evil is not a thing in itself, it's not a substance, but evil is good corrupted. That's what the medieval philosophers would have said. Evil is good corrupted. Robert described it as evil is the absence of good. And that's one way of thinking about it. And I don't think of it that way myself personally, because... because I don't, to me, evil is real. It's very real. So it's not just the absence of something. So when somebody, you know, somebody rapes their wife, it's not like the absence of good. To me, it's there's something there that is indeed evil. All right, so now what we're going to do is, we spent about 2 or 3 weeks on, we talked about some of the qualities of God, and one of the qualities of God is that He exists. We spent quite a bit of time on that. And then another quality of God is God's love. We spent a lot of time on that. So we've basically covered two of the qualities, and I'm, you know, maybe a little bit more than two, and we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 to go. So we have to go pretty quickly here. All right. And to some extent, some of these overlap. His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His eternal nature. These overlap to some extent. All right. So point number one here, and all these notes will be on the website and at both my website and the church website. So if you don't get it all, it's cool. I'm not going to read all the passages on my list, but He's eternal. So one property, one quality of God is He is eternal. He's without beginning and without end. He's not subject to time. He's not affected by time. He certainly doesn't age. Unlike the picture that we had when you were kids of God as this gray-haired old man in the sky or whatever. And besides, He created time itself. I mean, He created time. So what's time to God? I mean, it's like what's space to God? He exists outside of time. Psalm 90, 1 through 4. Psalm 90, 1 through 4. Lord, You've been our refuge in every generation. Before the mountains were born, before You gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, You are God. You return mankind to the dust, saying, return, descendants of Adam, for in Your sight 1,000 years are like yesterday that passes by, like a few hours in the night. And of course, we're all aware of 2 Peter 3:8, to God 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. So it says here, He's from everlasting to everlasting. So God existed before the world existed, before the universe existed. And I guess we can only assume that He's going to exist after the world exists and everything else exists. In fact, for God to say before or after doesn't even really make much sense. Just a little side note, sometimes you have to be careful how the Bible uses the word forever. Sometimes, believe it or not, the Bible will use the word forever, and it doesn't mean forever. Not in the sense that we use the word forever. Sometimes, basically, when the Bible says forever and forever, then that means forever. Because when we say the word forever, we mean eternity, front, back, in every sense. But sometimes the Bible used the word forever to mean until the end of that age or of that dispensation. Just a little note there. You can read Exodus 31:17, which says, this covenant is forever. It's the covenant, the Sabbath is forever. And of course, our friends, our wonderful friends that we love very much, are the Seventh-day Adventists and all that, and you know, they'll try to say that we're not really Christians because we're violating the Sabbath. And they'll just quote as a proof text Exodus 31:17. It says the Sabbath is forever. All right. But so occasionally another passage you can look up for yourself, Deuteronomy 29:29, says the secret things are of God, but the things that are revealed for us and for our descendants forever. And he's talking about the covenant. The covenant that he gave him is forever. And so there's a number of places in the Bible where it says something is forever, but what it actually means, until the end of that age. But when the Bible says forever and forever, all right, both in the, there's a Greek equivalent of that and the Hebrew equivalent of that, then that means forever in the sense that we're used to. All right, Psalm 102. I don't think people struggle with accepting that if they know anything about the God of the Bible, that He is eternal. It's not one of the more controversial qualities of God. We don't get a lot of argument on this one. Psalm 102, 25 through 27. But it sure is fun to think about it and to read about it. And of course, with all these qualities, what's the question we're asking? Do you remember? With all these qualities, what's the one question we're asking?
Does evil exist?
No. What are the implications? What are the implications, right? So we're not just head knowledge here that this is true, but we're asking, what are the implications? What does it mean to us that God is this or that or the other thing? Okay, Psalm 102, 25 through 27 says, long ago you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like clothing. You will change them like a garment, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Your servants' children will dwell securely, and their offspring will be established before you. So again, the earth itself will be discarded. I mean, the earth will end. And scientists would tell us that. They'd agree with that. But God is eternal. So God is present every moment, every hour, every day. So God is eternal. Now what are the implications of God being eternal?
That He is forever.
Okay. For us. Implications for us.
Implications that God's eternal.
Yeah. But what are the implications for us? We talk about God being love, and we talked about the implications of that. It's deep. Oh my goodness gracious. God's eternal. So what that means to me anyway is that therefore
we won't outlast Him.
That's for sure. We're not going to outlast Him. But I believe God describes us as being eternal as well, right?
Well, the next little part there says the children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants
right.
will establish before you.
Right. So therefore, it creates the possibility that we are eternal. In fact, Revelation describes forever and forever. Okay, now, that we just did one of the qualities of God, and it only took us 10 minutes. There you go. All right, because we got four to go, but God's omnipresence, we're going to spend a lot of time on that. All right, so we're going to talk about the three omnis. Omni, that means all. That's not just the name of some basketball place that they play in Georgia, the Omni or whatever. Omni means all in Latin. So the next quality of God we're going to talk about is God being omnipresent. Omnipresent.
Present in all places.
Okay, present in all places, yes. So what does present, when it, you know, of course, the omnipresent is not one of the words necessarily in the Bible. We're going to read passages that clearly establish this idea. But if we're going to use the word omnipresent, let's tell ourselves what we mean by that. What do we mean when we say God is present? What's that mean?
Like He's everywhere at the same time.
He's there. All right. Is that all that it means? That He's there?
I mean, He's everywhere at the same time.
Okay.
But He's available to us.
Right. So He's not just there. When we say He's omnipresent, we're implying more than He's just there. Because that's like deism in a sense. God's there, but so what about it? You know, He's there. Okay, He's there. The force is there. The force. So... He's there, but He's aware. I mean, He's not just there, He's aware. Right? And it implies the possibility, like Jan is saying, of a connection everywhere. So, yeah, He is everywhere, but He's not just hanging out, just there. I mean, His presence is active everywhere. So, we have it's like a complete awareness. And now, we're going to talk about omniscience, but to be honest, I have a hard time separating omniscience from omnipresence. To me, I don't know. They're the same thing. We'll talk about them somewhat separately, but to me, so we're going to do them consecutively, but to me, they're pretty much the same thing. I guess maybe omniscience is an aspect of omnipresence or something. I don't know, whatever. So God is fully present to everything, everywhere. Because he is one, he is all. If there were another, he could not be at all. But he is one and therefore all. In other words, he is all, therefore there is no other. Not that we don't exist, but there's no other God. There's not room for two gods there. John of Damascus, one of the most well-known theologians, says, where the one would be, the other could not be. So his omnipresence is exclusive. Yeah?
This came to my mind right now. If he's one and therefore he's all gods, you know, one God and he's all God. You know how there's people that have idols and they worship other things? Do you think that them worshiping those things or idols, that they're actually worshiping God because he's all gods anyways?
Well, what's God's attitude about people who do that? Is he happy about that?
Oh, he's a jealous God.
Yeah, so no. God does not... is not happy about you giving credit to somebody else for something that he did. He's not happy about that. So, I suppose philosophically what you're describing is a possible way of thinking about it, but the Bible is so clear on that, that God, not only is that not a good thing, I mean, it's blasphemy. You're worshiping created things rather than the Creator, and read Romans 1, and God just, he doesn't tolerate that. Now, if you read, there's passages in Jeremiah where he's just laughing at people who worship these things. He says, how silly that they fashion this thing with their own hands out of wood or bronze or whatever, and they worship it. Because Jeremiah says, these gods, they don't even exist. The thing that they're worshiping nothing. So, you know, the people who are worshiping idols, they're worshiping nothing. So
they call it God?
Right, they can call it God, but God says, don't you ever, ever, ever do that.
But they actually mean God, our God, because he is one,
right,
therefore all.
But God said, don't do that. God said, don't do that. All right, so you look at this statue.
Summon it. Have it come.
Now, some people have allowed physical objects to help them focus on God. All right? And we're not used to that practice. That for us, that seems really weird and almost somehow sinful or wrong. I'm not sure that it is. All right? But to worship something as God, that's not God. That's God is, he gets real worked up over that one. Oh my goodness, just read Jeremiah, read Ezekiel. Oh my goodness gracious. So, I think I see what you're saying. And hopefully my answer was helpful, but maybe not. Hebrews 1:3. So we're just going to read some passages just to kind of put the flesh on the bones here. And because I gave you my concept and we shared some other concepts of what it means that God is omnipresent. But when in doubt, let's read the scriptures, okay? And let it define God's qualities for us. It's probably a really good thing. Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of God's glory. That's another story. The exact representation of his nature. We talked about that earlier. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. So he not only is he present, but in his presence he sustains everything. And of course, if he withheld his presence, everything would fall apart, I believe, instantaneously. 1 Kings 8:27. I love the way some of the poets in the Old Testament describe this. They do it so much better than I would ever even possibly be able to do it. 1 Kings 8:27. And I want to cover a lot of material, so if I don't always wait for you to get to every passage, write it down and go to it later. I'll try to be fairly polite about it, but possibly I'll leave a couple of you behind occasionally. There'll be these. 1 Kings 8:27, I love this one. But will God indeed live on earth? He's talking about the temple, right? Solomon's saying is like, wow, this is crazy. It doesn't even make sense. How could God live on the earth? And yet he did in the temple. We'll see that. God dwelt in the temple. Which, that's hard to grasp, given that how could he dwell in one particular place since he's everywhere? So Solomon is contemplating that. Solomon was a philosopher, a brilliant philosopher, in fact. So he was good at asking questions like this. But will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built. So they had the idea of different levels of heaven, which I don't know about their cosmology being very accurate in that sense, but he just thinks just the greatest distance, the greatest thing, God is far bigger than that, and yet he's going to be living in this temple. So God is greater. God is very big. How big? Very big. I don't know about you, but it gives me a headache to think about it. I mean, seriously.
Yeah.
He's real big. He's bigger than the universe, and the universe is really big. Jeremiah 23. We're going to do a lot of scripture reading today.
Amen.
Because this is stuff that, you know, it's... First of all, the writers of the Bible are better than anything I could write. Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God who's only near? This the Lord declares. And not a God who's far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places where I cannot see him? Now we're kind of getting into some of the implications of God being everywhere, right?
Sure.
Yeah. You know, the prodigal son left his father. Right? But of course, you can't. You can't. I mean, you can leave God spiritually, but you can't go to where God is not. Right? 23:24. I'm sorry about that. Can a man hide himself in secret places where I cannot see him? The Lord's declaration. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. God fills. That's so cool. He fills the heavens and the earth. In other words, he fills the spiritual place and he fills the physical place. No other ancient people conceived their God in this way. Not at all. This is a unique conception. None other did. Acts 17:27-28. We already read that. It says, God is near. Acts 17:27-28. It says, he's not far from each of us. It says, in him we live and move and have our being. So God is far away, but he's also close. He's always with us. This is not pantheism. No. Pantheism defines God as creation. But of course, God exists outside his creation. He's everywhere, but he's not creation. It's not pantheism. You know, God is everywhere, but it's interesting. He makes his presence known at certain times in certain places for certain reasons. Exodus 19. So God is everywhere, but I don't know. There's no... It's not too obvious. I'm looking around the room. I'm not seeing some little light sort of beaming out. I don't hear any noise. If you hear God talking to you, then we might have to talk to a shrink about that. Although, you know, Joan of Arc or whatever, you know. But then again, there's Muhammad and Joseph Smith for that matter. So, you know, I don't know about that. Exodus 19, but I just want to look at a few places where God sort of broke out. God's presence sort of broke out. It kind of leaked out. All right, everybody's there but me.
19 what?
Exodus 19:1-13. I'm pretty much just going to read these and not comment on them a whole lot. In the third month, on the same day of the month that the Israelites had left the land of Egypt, they entered the wilderness of Sinai. After they departed from Rephidim, they entered the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, "This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. Now if you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although all the earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words you are to say to Israel." After Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and put before them all the words the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people responded together, "We will do all the Lord has spoken." So Moses brought the people's word back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear when I speak to you and will always believe you." Then Moses reported the people's words to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, "Go to the people and purify them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes, be prepared for the third day. The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, 'Be careful that you do not go up on the mountain or touch his face. Anyone who touches the mountain will be put to death. No hand may touch him. Instead, he'll be stoned or shot with arrows. Neither animal or man will live.' When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they may go up on the mountain." And so we're going to see God came down on the mountain, and there was thunder, there was lightning, the mountain shook, there was a great earthquake as God spoke. Okay, going to another one is Exodus 33. Here's where it actually happened. God came down on the mountain. The Jews never forgot this. Never, you read about it in Hebrews. It reminds them about what happened. This was, in one sense, the key moment in the history of Israel when God came on the mountain, officially declaring them His people. So God's presence breaks out occasionally, and when it does, it's really powerful. Just gives you a glimpse. All right, 33:7-11. It says, "Now Moses took a tent and set it up outside the camp, far away from the meeting. He called it the tent of meeting. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting that was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out of the tent, all the people would stand up, each one at the door of his tent, and they would watch Moses until he entered the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and remain at the entrance of the tent. The Lord would speak with Moses. As all the people saw the pillar of cloud remaining at the entrance of the tent, they would stand up and then bow and worship, each one at the door of his tent. The Lord spoke with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his assistant, the young man Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the inside of the tent." And then you can read on a little bit about the glory. So God descended on the mountain with this lightning and pillar of cloud and fire and thunder. And then God broke out even in the tent where Moses was. And you know what happened to him, right? Moses, after that, his face was glowing. People were like, "Moses, do you know what happened to you? You're glowing." In fact, people couldn't even look at him. His face was so bright, they couldn't even look at him. So they had to put a veil over his face. Otherwise, people were like, "Whoa! It's like the blinding of the sun." Just getting a feeling. And this is God's presence everywhere, but every once in a while it just breaks out, just sort of leaks out in a small way. Get a feeling for the awesomeness of God here. Exodus 29. You could read the passages in between there. As Moses descended from Mount Sinai, where all these amazing things came down in the mountain, the thunder and the lightning and all that kind of stuff. As Moses descended from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hands, as he descended the mountain, he did not realize the skin of his face shone as a result of his speaking with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him, but Moses called out to them. And so Aaron and all the leaders of the community returned to him, and Moses spoke to them afterwards. The Israelites came near, and he commanded them everything the Lord had told him on Mount Sinai. In 2 Corinthians 4, it talks about the glowing faded over time. But it says, we reflect the glory of God, and it's not fading at all. All right, one more passage along these lines, 2 Chronicles 7. This is when the temple was dedicated. Remember, Solomon talked about God dwelling in the temple. This is a really cool scene. 2 Chronicles 7. It's right after 1 Chronicles. 1 through 3. I only got a chuckle out of Rudy on that one. That joke's way too old. When Solomon finished praying, this is in the temple. When Solomon finished praying, fire descended from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings. Imagine that. They have all these sacrificed cows and sheep and whatever, and they're all there, and then this fire came from heaven and just toasted it. Vaporized it. Cool or what? Burnt the offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests were not able to enter the Lord's temple because the glory of the Lord filled the temple of the Lord. And so, I mean, it was so bright in there that nobody could even walk in. And God dwelt in His temple. Did He stop dwelling in His temple after this happened? No. It's just that if He was like this all the time, it'd kind of be pretty tough. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. All right. Only God can and must be omnipresent. Now, let's talk about omniscient, because to me, these qualities are really very closely related. His omniscience is implied in His omnipresence. He's everywhere present, and that presence is not just He's there hanging out, hi, I'm here, but He's present in that He's aware and He knows. He knows everything. 1 John 3:20. 1 John 3:20. I'm going to ask some questions in a minute, so get ready. Okay. If God is... I'll read verse 18 through 20. Little children, we must not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. That is how we know that all the truth will convince our hearts in His presence, because if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and God knows all things. God knows all things. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. Says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. No creature is hidden from Him, but all things are naked and exposed before Him to whom we must give an account." So God knows everything. Nothing is hidden from God. Add to your notes Jeremiah 32:19. I'm not going to turn to that one right now. Jeremiah 32:19. But we're going to read Jeremiah 17:9 through 10. So if God just knew what was going on, that wouldn't bother us so much. But God knows our heart. For good and for evil. That's kind of creepy. Creepy. Scary. Convicting. True. Jeremiah 17. God knows everything. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, examine the mind and test the heart to give to each according to His way, according to what his actions deserve. God examines every heart. He knows everything about every heart. Psalm 139. We're going to park out on this one. This is the one we're going to use to kind of ask some questions. A little bit of response. Psalm 139. Verse 1 through 16. This is a great poem, a great passage. Lord, You've searched me and You know me. Psalm 139. 1 through 16. Lord, You search me and You know me. You know when I sit up and when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You're aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it. Lord, you've encircled me. Can't get away from you. You have placed your hand on me. This extraordinary knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I'm unable to reach it. Where can I go to escape from your spirit? Answer? Nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? There's his omnipresence. He's really talking about God's omniscience and his omnipresence at the same time. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I live at the eastern horizon or settle at the western wilderness, even there your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold on to me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light around me will become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For it was you who created my inner parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I am remarkably and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, and I know this full well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was born in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. So what does it mean to you personally that God knows everything?
God is eternal, and He, before we even came out in our mother's womb, He already had a plan for us.
Okay.
He understands me.
Okay.
For me, it means to let go, let God.
Okay. You said He understands me. What do you mean by that?
He knows everything about me.
Okay.
He knows everything about me biologically. He knows my mm-hmm. soul.
He knows more about you than you know about you, huh?
Yes. Every year I'm
yeah.
there.
Yeah, because we think we know ourselves, don't we? Mm-hmm. And I think we probably know ourselves better than most other people do, but yeah, Jim.
Well, I think it motivates me to be my best.
Yeah. Yeah, we tend to behave one way in front of people and another way when they're not there. Well, hello. Hello. See, I think we don't really believe that God is omnipresent and omniscient. I don't think we really believe it. I don't think we really believe it. I don't think I really believe it. I don't act that way. How about you?
Well, I think, you know, you think about Jesus and His sacrifice and when he said, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And God is that way with us. He understands why we do what we do.
Yeah.
It's because of what we're taught, we weren't brought up. And, mm-hmm. and he has forgiveness for that because we weren't brought up in a perfect environment.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to bring us to Him.
I was talking with somebody this week. It's like, this is ridiculous. I mean, there's, you know, whatever, 6.5 billion people. And God knows every single thought of all 6.5 billion at the same time. I mean, that, I don't know. That's ridiculous. And not just the thought, but the underlying cause of that. And it's like, wow, how does God keep it all straight? You know, wow, what kind of supercomputer does He have going up there? I mean, it's
and the trillions of stars, and He knows of my name.
Plus, He's so benevolent. Think that
yeah.
knowing us, He gave for kids.
Yeah. Yeah, when I get busy, I get kind of grumpy, you know. If I had to keep track of everything, man, I'd be really grumpy. So how does it feel knowing that God knows everything about you inside and out?
Exposed. I feel exposed.
Yeah.
I feel vulnerable.
Uh-huh. Exposed. I like that. We're exposed. And, you know, we have that evil thought. It's like the Holy Spirit's living in us, so, you know, it's wow.
I think it makes it feel both ways. Like, sometimes I feel comfortable knowing that God knows everything.
Right.
So it makes me feel, like, confident, like, knowing that you might confide with God already because He already knows all the
right.
thoughts. But it also makes me feel guilty when I have bad thoughts.
Right.
I know that I shouldn't be thinking that kind of
thing. Another thing is, it reminds me, when I'm praying to God, it's not like I'm telling Him anything He doesn't already know. And so it reminds me that the reason I'm praying is because I need to pray. And, God doesn't need me to pray, that's for sure. He wants me to pray, but He wants me to pray because He loves me and He knows that that's what I need. All right, so God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the future, right? If I understand it correctly, God knows the future. Does He know everything about the future?
Yes. Yeah.
I think so. Because, remember, He exists outside of time anyway. So let's read a couple passages about that. Here, Isaiah is sarcastically challenging these believers and these idols. I'm not going to read all of them. Write these down. Isaiah 41, 21 through 23. Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. Isaiah 44, 7 through 8. I'm going to read Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. These things are saying something similar. Remember what happened long ago. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember what happened long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from long ago what is not yet done, saying my plan will take place and I will do all of my will. And we talked a little bit about God's sovereignty, and I see God's sovereignty here. But He's saying, I'm telling you what's going to happen from the beginning. I'm going to tell you what the end's going to be. And God gave proof of this, right? We call it prophecy. Right? I mean, in Daniel, he's telling the story of the history of the world for the next 2,000 years or so. And so if you read these passages in Isaiah, it's like, hello, you believers in Nebo or Ashtaroth or whatever. Can your God predict the future? Does your God know the beginning from the end? No God is like that, except the only God. Isaiah 48, 2 through 5. Again, he's talking about the idols of Babylon here. For they are named after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. His name is Yahweh of hosts. I declared the past events long ago. I declared the past events long ago. They came out from my mouth. I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted and they occurred. Because I know that you are stubborn and your neck is iron, your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared to you long ago. I announced it to you before it occurred. So you would not claim my idol caused them. My carved image and cast idol controlled them. So he's saying, these other idols can't claim anything because I said exactly what was going to happen before it happened. And Isaiah is a great example of that. I mean, he prophesied certainly the crucifixion of Jesus in great detail. John 8:58. John 8:58. So here Jesus, being God, claims omniscience and omnipresence. John 8:58. Jesus was challenging them about their relationship with God and Abraham. The Jews replied, "You aren't yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "I assure you, before Abraham was born, I am." Right there, I am. That's omnipresence, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's omnipresence and it's omniscience. He didn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was," right? Said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." So that's eternity. That's eternal. That's omniscient. That's omnipotent. God exists out of time. What does it mean that God knows the future? We already, again, the implications, right? The implications. The implications that God is omnipresent and omniscient is like sort of good and bad, right? It's like, wow, it means that whatever the situation is, God's aware of it. It's not like He's not on top of things, That's good. But it also means, wow, God had to watch that. Ah, can't believe I put God through that. But what about the fact that God knows the future? What are the implications of that? That's to me, that's all positive. You know, the God knowing everything I'm doing. What are the implications for us that God knows the future?
Well, He'll kind of maybe prevent us from going into a disastrous area.
Okay. So, He's not only does He know the future, but in one sense anyway, He controls the future. Okay. Now, none of this is going to wipe out free will, right? We already talked about free will. None of this wipes out free will. And we admitted that that's not completely logical from a human perspective, but God's big enough to do both, right? I mean, if God knows the future, that means that the future is in His hands. It's not in our hands. So we're not responsible for the future. Of course, that doesn't mean we should be irresponsible and say, well, God's got the future to take care of, so I don't need to pay my bills or taxes. And it doesn't work like that. But God knows the future. That means that we don't have to worry about the future. What's it say in Matthew 6? Each day has enough troubles of his own. Basically, let God worry about tomorrow. You take care of today. And I think if we really, really believe that God knows the future, then we'd act that way. And we could live in the present, which is where God wants us to live. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Okay. Verse 36. Now this is interesting. Just a little side note here. Because God is everywhere and knows everything, right?
Yes.
And Jesus is God, right?
Yeah.
Therefore, Jesus knows everything and everywhere, right?
Yeah.
All right, well then what about Matthew 24:36? Now concerning the day and the hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven nor the Son except the Father only. So what are the implications here? What's this say about Jesus? Remember we talked about when He took on a fleshly nature that He didn't... It says, in Philippians 2 it says, He considered equality with God not something to be grasped. Not that He couldn't attain it, but it's not something to hold on to and be unwilling to give up. So there's a sense... I don't understand this. We've even talked about this in this class a little bit. There's a sense in which Jesus, when He was living in a body, gave up omniscience and omnipotence. Now, exactly in what level He did, I don't know. I don't really know. We've seen the song, He could have called 10,000 angels. Maybe He could have only called 27 angels. I don't know. Just kidding. That was a joke.
All right.
Number four. See, I told you. We're going to crank through several qualities of God. Number four, His omnipotence. Ooh, God is powerful. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6.
So the Bible here says some manuscripts do not have nor the Son.
Yeah, and we can assume that those were changes that were done afterwards. I have looked at that one. Yeah, those are later manuscripts. Yes, unfortunately, some people tried to mess with the Bible. Luckily, we have old enough manuscripts we can fix that up. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Again, we're just going to read a lot of passages here about God's omnipotence. The Apostles' Creed says, we believe in one God and Father, maker of heaven and earth. And God made everything. That's pretty powerful right there. He spoke the universe into existence. Wow. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6, it says, He said, Lord God of our ancestors, are You not the God who is in heaven? Do You not rule over all the kingdoms of the earth? Power and might are in Your hand, and no one can stand against You. Boy, is that true. No one can stand against God. He rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. Some people think omnipotence is kind of the summation of what God is. That's the summation of His divinity. He's all powerful. power. What is power?
Authority.
Okay.
Your word stands.
Authority. Good.
Ability.
Yeah, ability. Ability to do something. All right. So God is able to do anything. That's what we mean. Omnipotent. Able to do anything. And not subject to anybody else telling him what to do. Now, humans have power. He created us in his image. We have power. But God is power. He's creator over all. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Again, we're just going to read some passages. That's mostly what we're doing here. Jeremiah 32, 17 through 19. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and the earth by your great power and with your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You show faithful love to thousands, but lay the father's sins on their sons' laps after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is Lord of hosts, the one great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are on all the ways of the sons of men, in order to give to each person according to his ways and the result of his deeds. And by the way, we're going to talk about the justice of God. It's another one of the qualities we're going to talk about today. God's omnipotence. Let me see. Ephesians 1:19. A couple of New Testament passages. There are a lot of passages about God's power. This is a famous one. I'm sure most of us could quote this one. Ephesians 1:19. I'll only go back to verse 18 to get the context. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance amongst the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. Immeasurable greatness of his power. To us who believe according to the working of his vast strength. God demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead, sitting him at his right hand in the heavens. Far above every ruler. And that's the thought that Rudy brought out. The authority, right? Far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And what did he do? He put everything under Jesus' feet. God is all powerful. Ephesians 3:20. And now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or imagine. Alright, so God's omnipotence is like, just imagine the greatest thing that you could even imagine, the most powerful thing you could think of, the biggest thing you could think of, the fastest, the smartest, the most beautiful thing you could think of, and that's nothing compared to God's power. He's able to do immeasurably beyond what we could ask or even imagine. And that's the power that works in us. I mean, that's pretty encouraging to me. Genesis 18:13. But the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? Is anything impossible for the Lord? And that's a good question. Is anything impossible for the Lord? Okay. Nothing's impossible.
Except bad things.
All right, well, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that. This is Descartes. In general, we can assert that God can do everything that is beyond our grasp, but not that he cannot do what is beyond our grasp. In other words, he can do things even beyond our understanding. It would be rash to think that our imagination reaches as far as his power. Descartes. Job 42:2. I won't turn there. Job 42:2, he says, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be defeated. Now, are there other powers on this world? Yeah, there are other powers. Romans 13:1 talks about earthly powers, earthly authority. John 19:11, God gives us the ability to do good and to do evil. God gives us power. Revelation 6:8, there's even power in Hades, but that's given by God. Deuteronomy 8:17. Let's read that one. Deuteronomy 8:17. Yeah, it's not like God's the only power, but any power that's there was given by God. That's the point. Deuteronomy 8:17. So, do we have power?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we have power. We do.
Yeah.
That's what people like to throw their power around, don't they? Deuteronomy 8:17 says, you may say to yourself, my power and my own ability have gained this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God gives you the power to gain wealth. In order to confirm his covenant, he swore to your fathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods to worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will perish. We're going to talk about God's justice in a little bit. So yeah, we have power. But any power we have, it was given to us by God. If we have success, it came from God. 1 Chronicles 29:12. That's David's prayer. You know, anything that we did, anything that's good, all of it came from God. 1 Chronicles 29:12. And really, the whole context there. David says, what do we have that's not from you? And what did we do that wasn't because of you? All right? And in 1 Corinthians, I think it's verse 3, it says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not? Luke 9:1 talks about spiritual power that we have. But of course, where did that come from? It came from God. Now, can God literally do all things? Can he lie? Can God lie? No. Can he cheat? Can he cheat?
No.
No. Can he be ungodly? No. Can he create a stone which is too big for him to lift? Whatever. No. Put it this way, God can do all things that can be done. All right? There's things that logically can't be done, and God can't do those things. God can do all things that can be done because all things that can be done are made possible to be done by God. But wait a minute. God was weak. Wasn't God weak when Jesus was crucified?
Well, he could have saved him. He chose not to.
So God's all powerful, but in certain ways he chooses not to exercise that power. Right?
When you're weak, you're strong.
Okay. But God is never weak. And yet he chooses to become weak in a sense, to not exercise his power. And really, when he gave us free will.
And actually, he was strong to be able to do that.
Yeah, I mean, he was very strong to give us free will. And very strong to give his son. So, you know, all these qualities of God work together. That's the part, because we talk about these qualities, but it's the way they all work together. That's the amazing thing. Because God's omniscience and his omnipotence works with his love and his justice and his righteousness all at the same time. Things which to human beings couldn't possibly exist in the same place. They exist in the same place with God. God's righteousness. Wow, we're on the last page. We're going to end on time. That's because we didn't take a break. Should we take a 2-minute muffin break? Jan says no.
No pictures.
Oh. Yeah, there you go. God's love, His righteousness, His simpleness, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, they all exist in a harmony together, which defies human sense or logic. Now, there's another quality of God that we need to talk about. We need to talk about God's righteousness. God's righteousness. What comes to mind when you think about God's righteousness?
Pureness.
Purity.
Good.
Okay, uncorrupted. His goodness. What else comes to mind?
His justice.
Well, that's... All right, we'll talk about that. His justice relates to His righteousness, no doubt. Yeah.
Say His compassion.
Well, that's His love. That's His love. That's His love. And I'm not saying these things aren't related, but we're talking about His righteousness. His, you know, because of His righteousness, it's lucky He's got compassion and love. Because if God was only righteousness, then we're toast. I mean, we're hurting for certain, and we're in big trouble.
Are you fishing for His word?
No, we're just asking. Oh, you mean as an answer? No, I wasn't. I was thinking holiness is a word that might come to mind, possibly. Holy, set apart, blameless, without fault. All, you know, these are all words to describe God's righteousness. 1 John 1:5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Yeah, 1 John 1, verse 5. I'm going to wait for everybody to get there because I think this is kind of a key passage.
Yes.
Now, this is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. And there is absolutely no darkness in Him. None. No evil. He's pure. He's perfect. Righteous, holy, blameless. That's the God that we worship. Psalm 119. There's whole sections about Psalms that talk about God's righteousness. I just picked one of them. Psalm 119, verse 137. Of course, he's going to make the connection that Jan made a few minutes ago. He says, "You are righteous, Lord, and your judgments are just." So God is not just righteous, He's just. And those two are very closely related. Very closely related. God is righteous and He's just. And the thing is, because God is righteous, He expects righteousness of us. That's the standard, is righteousness. And nothing short of righteous is sufficient. That's God's standard, right? Is holiness and perfection. And you can't, imperfection cannot dwell where God is, right? That's the Bible teaching. Imperfection, darkness has no fellowship with light. Imperfection has no fellowship with perfection. Unrighteousness has no fellowship with righteousness. And God is righteous. Deuteronomy 6. Describing the problem here. Deuteronomy 6. Verse 25. says righteousness will be ours if we are careful to follow every one of these commands before the Lord our God as He commanded us. Right? So how do you feel about that? Because we can be righteous if we obey every command He's given us. How do you feel about that? Brett, how do you feel about that? You can be righteous if you obey every command He's giving you today.
I feel good up until the word "if." What's the "if" pops in? It's a little more challenging, you know.
Because He's saying our obedience will be our righteousness. And, you know, God does not have any patience whatsoever with sin or unrighteousness. He is perfect. He is light. And therefore, we cannot dwell with God. Can't do it. So, let's go to Romans 4. Let's talk about God's justice. There's God's righteousness and there's God's justice. Oh, guess what? There's also God's love. Okay? Romans 4.
Are you moving on to the justice?
I'm going to God's justice. But we're going to talk about His righteousness and His justice at the same time.
Amen. Good transition.
Romans 4. This is a key passage in the Bible. If Romans wasn't in the Bible, what would we do? I mean, Romans 4, 21 through 26. Well, before I do that, what is justice? Let's define justice.
Justice is
righteousness. We are known as perfection, purity, holiness, without blemish, without stain, without darkness, without any evil. That's righteousness. What's justice?
Judgment. Yeah.
Okay.
Equal judgment.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Justice is being fair to...
Fair, okay. Being fair. One thing about teenagers is, they always say that's not fair. Teenagers have a very, very strong sense of justice. Of course, they don't want to apply to them, but... you know, that teenager, they say it all the time. That's not right. That's not fair. You're not treating me right. So, there's something about us that demands justice.
Sure.
All of us, in our heart, we're made in God's image. And one thing that we can't get away from is justice. You know, I listen to these atheist guys, and they say, you know, there's no good, no evil, no justice, nothing like that. And they say there is no God and all this sort of stuff. But they have a strong sense of justice. Man, do they get ticked off when people try to use their religion to jerk them around. People just have a strong sense of justice. But what is justice?
Being fair.
Okay. Get what you deserve?
Get what you deserve, yeah.
Okay, so, you know, there's sort of a cause and effect relationship here. And it goes around, it comes around.
Sure.
Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth.
You don't get right. You don't get away with anything. There's a sense in which God's righteousness and His justice are the sort of the flip side of the same coin, right? Because God is righteous, there has to be justice. And what's the penalty?
Death.
Yeah, that's the problem. That's the problem. Romans 4, 21 through 26. Oops. Romans 3. No wonder, it didn't look right. Romans 3. How could I get that one wrong?
It does say justification.
Romans 3, 20. Now, apart from the law, and everybody says, amen to that. So we're beyond Deuteronomy 6. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, right? His perfect nature, his inability to have anything to do with sin or evil, anything like that. That is God's righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe, since there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice through faith in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. He presented Him to demonstrate His righteousness. Does yours say justice?
Yes.
That's interesting. Justice, righteousness, same thing here. His justice at the present time, so that He could be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Mine says, and declare righteous. Yours says justifies, mine says declares righteous. You know, I'm glad about God's justice, but I'm scared of God's justice at the same time. In Hebrews 6:10, it says God is not just. It says God is not unjust, rather. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust. He will reward you for the good things that you do. See that? Yeah, yeah.
Sounds good.
All right. God is not unjust.
Yeah.
You know, you these things you did, and you know, of course, you got to be forgiven, because otherwise, you know, the penalty is going to overtake the, you know.
Right.
But God's not unjust. He will reward those who work hard and sacrifice. Romans 9:14. We're going to come back to Romans 4, by the way. Romans 9:14. Right on schedule. Romans 9:14. What should we say then? Is God unjust? Absolutely not. It's talking about the Jews complaining that the Gentiles get to have salvation. God's saying, are you accusing me of being unjust? Are you seriously going to accuse me of being unjust because I offer salvation to the Gentiles? Is that what you're going to do? No, see, God is just. Romans 6:23. What are the wages of sin?
Death.
That's what God's justice and His righteousness requires. That's what it requires. Romans 8:1. We're still going to come back to Romans 3, but Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that's justice, right? The law of sin and death, that's justice.
Yes.
Why is there a law of sin and death? Because God is righteous. But God set us free from that law. What does God's love want?
He wants us to love Him back.
Yeah, it wants...
He wants us to be saved.
Yeah, He wants us to be with Him. What does God's justice demand?
Righteousness.
Yeah. Death. Death. Is that fair? Is it fair? Because we're talking about justice. Is it fair that the penalty of, you know, just one little lie would be spiritual death and stuff? Is that fair? Is that fair that one little tiny, practically harmless sin could result in us being separated from God forever? Is that fair?
I'd say in our eyes, probably it doesn't want, you know, we don't want that to be, you know. But I think if for God, yes, it is fair.
It doesn't feel fair to us, does it?
If you know the rules, then it is fair.
It's pretty.
Yeah, but there are such a thing as unfair rules. So that I don't buy that argument necessarily.
Yeah, it seems harsh. It's pretty extreme.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it?
Yes.
What quality of God explains why that actually is just? It's His righteousness. His righteousness demands that.
Light has nothing to do with the darkness.
Right, it demands it. So, from our human perspective, the honest truth is, if you ask my opinion, it just doesn't seem fair.
Yeah. You say somebody lived in a worldly view, good life, didn't follow God, but then has to go to hell.
Right.
It seems very unjust.
When you think about it, it does. But God, is God unjust? No, not at all. No, God. And so, there's a part of me emotionally that doesn't accept hell very easily. It seems out of proportion. If your kid messes up, you put them in the corner for an hour, okay? If your kid messes up, you put them in the corner and that's it. They have to stay in the corner. They can never come out. You're like, hello? What kind of parent is that? See what I'm saying? God's righteousness is... it's as intense as His omnipotence and His omnipresence and His omniscience.
Except for He always had that love in there, so that He made it so that the Jews could sacrifice.
Right. That's right. That's going to be our very last point of this whole class is going to be but God's love. But what about those who go to hell, though?
Who don't sacrifice?
So, yeah. I mean, the point that I'm headed towards is God's love won out over His justice and won out over His righteousness. But only for those who put their faith in Jesus. So the question remains. And I agree with you, Jan, but it doesn't remove the question. Is that fair? Is that fair? Well, I know what I did. I know the impure thoughts that I had. The lying and the cheating and the deception and the anger, the bitterness. And God is righteous. And His righteousness demands what to us might seem out of proportion, possibly. I mean, hell is not about discipline. Right? It's not discipline. As parents, we have a right to discipline, but at least in principle, we don't punish. In principle, we leave that to God, right? And so we discipline. But God punishes. We have to become comfortable with this. I believe when we get in heaven, it'll be like, it's like so obvious to us. Because, sometimes I wonder, how is it going to be fun in heaven knowing that people are in hell? I mean, how is that? But I think when we see God face to face, and we understand His righteousness, His holiness, His perfection, and we'll say, the wages of sin are death. Let's go back to Romans 4. That's where we're going to end our class.
John, do you think that
Romans 3, rather.
If truly understood that, they would become Christians?
You would think so, wouldn't you? You would think so.
But it takes work. It takes work and keep them on the work.
Well, it's easier when you see something. It's harder when you're trying to conceive something.
It's true.
And you're asking people, not that's something that they can't see, and try to conceive it and then respond to it, which is a bigger, hard, it's more difficult for them to do.
Yeah.
For me.
Yeah, being the heart is desperately corrupt. There's a sinful nature there. But yeah, you're right. I mean, if you understand this, I mean, if it hits you, you're like, how could somebody not be a Christian? I mean, we're laughing at God who created us as if His righteousness is like, like He's foolish to be righteous or something like that. Yeah, that's a great question. That is a very, very good question, Jan. And yet, clearly, there's a lot of people out there just sort of walking along. It's like, well, God, yeah, just God. But then there's me and, hey. Yeah. So let's read that again. And it's chapter 3, not chapter 4. Verse 25. God presented Him as a sacrifice through faith in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness, His justice, because in His restraint God passed over the sins committed beforehand. He presented Him to demonstrate His justice or His righteousness at the present time so that He would be just or righteous and declare righteous those who have faith in Jesus. So the bottom line is, the cross is where it all comes down to, right?
Yeah.
the cross. That's where His righteousness, His justice, and His love all came together in the same place. And He declared us righteous. How? By punishing His own Son. That's love. He punished His own Son for the things that we did. That's how righteous God is. That was God's justice. When Jesus was killed on the cross, that was just. And it was right. Assuming that He's not going to hold us responsible for that. So God's love won out at the cross. But Jan brought up a good point. Let us pray that it wins out for some more people. Because what about those people for whom His righteousness is what they, and His justice is what they face? So are we going to leave all this knowledge of God in our head? Or are we going to move it to our hearts? Or even better still, to our feet and our mouths? Like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like the apostles, like Jesus Himself. Let us declare the glory of God, and let us bring righteousness and justice. And the only way is through Jesus Christ. And that's the class.
Wow.
Yep.